You have your Bibles. I invite you this morning to turn to Galatians chapter 6. We're actually going to be looking at the last verse of chapter 5 and then on into the beginning of chapter 6 this morning. So as some of you know, I'm an Army Reservist chaplain now, but there was a time 16 years ago when I was an active duty chaplain, and I can remember being asked by soldiers, oftentimes it was kind of a common question, about how they might grow in their Christian lives, how they might mature in their faith, become more spiritual. Now, there's probably a number of ways you could answer that question, but my standard response was this: there is no such thing as a hermit Christian. In fact, a hermit Christian is an oxymoron, and you don't want to be a moron, oxy or otherwise, right? They don't go together. There's no such thing, really, as a hermit Christian. So get yourself into a good church. You see, the Christian life is described in the Scriptures. It's never depicted as this sort of alone on the mountaintop, communing with God, you know, in this sort of nirvana where nobody else is around, and pious spiritual life alone. I actually find it kind of funny when I hear people say things like, "I'm a Spirit-led Christian, I don't need the church." What they're doing is pitting the Holy Spirit against the church, which is ironic because Jesus says that He will send the Holy Spirit, and that's how He's going to build His church. They're never opposed to one another. The Holy Spirit grows God's kingdom through the building up of His church and the growth of His church. So by definition, a Spirit-led Christian is in the church. And the problem with saying that you're a Spirit-led Christian, therefore you don't need the church, is that way of thinking works against how the Holy Spirit works in the church. Over and over again in the Bible, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life pours into and out of the community of faith, the church. Maybe we should develop this at some other point a little bit further, but there's an illustration. You know, sometimes I think people think of their life in the church as their individual Christians out here, like little candles, and then come together to make a big flame in the church. When actually, the Bible seems to depict it more the other way. The church is the place from which the fire pours out, and that's what lights the way. Maybe we'll develop that illustration better sometime. But the main emphasis of our passage this morning is this. It's the reason our sermon title is Sowing in the Spirit, or to the Spirit, in community. Sowing to the Spirit in community. It's an attempt to bring together the two main emphases of our text. Christians are to sow to the Spirit. We looked at that last week a little bit. What are the fruit of the Spirit? We'll talk some more about that this morning. But we're also called to sow to the Spirit through service to fellow believers in the church. And I think that's sometimes the thing that's missing in some people's lives. They think, well, how can I become more spiritual? Well, maybe I should go out to the woods by myself, and then I'll have this spiritual retreat. Now, sometimes that's good and that's helpful. I'm not saying don't do that, right? So sometimes it's good to get alone and do those things. But we shouldn't then like disregard the important aspect of sowing to the Spirit in the church, which is what God calls us to do. So let's pray, and then we'll read our scripture this morning. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who is at work in Your church and at work this morning in our hearts. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would illumine our hearts this morning, that we may better understand Your word and hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of Your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at now Galatians, chapter 5, verse 26, and then we'll continue reading into the next chapter. Galatians 5, verse 26, hear the word of God. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. This is the word of the Lord. All right, as we look now at these verses at the beginning of chapter 6, in the final chapter of this letter, we're going to explore what this portion of God's Word has to say to us this morning by working our way backwards to the text. It's a little bit different than what we might normally do, but I think it helps us. And one of the reasons we're going to do that is because Paul concludes, he gives kind of several exhortations, and then he concludes with a kind of a general summary statement. So we're going to read the general summary statement, talk about that a little bit, and then work our way back through the text. See, because you can see and tell that this is his summary statement in verse 10. He begins that verse with this, so then. Right? So then, because of everything else I just said, so then this. And verse 10, he says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Okay, so this is kind of the basic premise. We are here commanded to do good to all people. But especially to give attention to our fellow believers in the church. Now, here's something interesting. The word that's translated especially, in every translation I checked, English translation, it says especially there. Especially to the household of faith. There's some debate as to how you might translate that word especially. The Greek, word in Greek is malestha. And it actually could be translated also as that is. So, let us do good to all people. That is to the household of faith. And when you look at other, I'll show you one place a little bit later of where this word is used in Scripture, where it kind of it means that. But as you look at, I'm convinced of that, that it's actually a better way to translate it, of that is. So you could read verse 10 this way. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, that is, those who are of the household of faith. But however you translate it, whether you go one way or another, it's obvious that we are to prioritize doing good to those with whom we are immediately connected in the church. Whether you think it means especially or that is, he's emphasizing do good to the people in the church. Now, unfortunately, it's often the opposite, isn't it, for us as people? Isn't it the case that we are too often prone to do good to those who are far off than we are to those, or maybe we're compelled to do that or feel desire to do that, than we are for people who are close to us? You know how this works in your own family, don't you? Right? You will say things or you will treat members of your own family in ways that you would never consider speaking to a stranger, right? Or to someone else outside of your family. Perhaps there's a comfortability level there. Perhaps you've got a history of conflict or whatever it is. But we oftentimes will, you know, do good to others, but not within our families. I remember, I don't know if you heard that saying, the cobbler's kids have no shoes, right? Oftentimes the cobbler will be making shoes for everybody else and his kids are running around barefoot when he actually needs to make those first, right? That's kind of, I think, what Paul is getting at here. I remember several years ago when I actually led a missions trip. It was about 10 youth and 10 adults. We went to an inner city church in our own denomination, the PCA, that was for a missions trip in the summer. And we were part of many, many teams that went throughout the summer. In fact, there were like two or three there the same week we were there. And we went and we, like I'm trying to remember the schedule exactly. In the mornings, we would go, we would do help with tutoring at the church with students in the neighborhood. And then in the afternoon, we would go and work in somebody's house, fixing a house or doing, you know, manual labor kind of things, fixing up people's houses. And then in the evening, we would do backyard clubs, which actually were vacant lot clubs at this place. We just had a setup and people from the street would, you know, kids would show up. And I met the assistant pastor of a huge church that reached hundreds of people in this community. It was a big city. I won't tell you what city it was, but it was this big city. And I met the assistant pastor who was in charge of this program, who kind of coordinated with all these other teams that came in from other churches, and I got to know him while we were there. And in one of our conversations, he mentioned to me that in order to support his family, he was receiving welfare monies from the state. And I was aghast. I actually wrote a letter to the, when we left to the session, you know, a kind letter. But I was aghast because he was a minister on staff of a church that was pouring all this energy and money and everything into the community, which is good. It's a great and wonderful thing. But they had one of their own who couldn't even support his own family, who had to be on welfare in order to take care of his kids. Verse 10 is the corrective here. Charity, help, sharing, generosity, good works, they begin at home. So let this be a lesson for us. Sometimes I hear, you know, Christians will ask the question, I wonder where God would have me serve for the furtherance of his kingdom. What can I do to build God's kingdom? Right? We have these huge aspirations maybe. And we're thinking outside the church when what we should be doing is thinking inside the church and looking at our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, looking for opportunities to help, to do good, to share. Do you want to see God work in the feather and do work for him and in the furtherance of his kingdom? Well, look no further than the ordinary, everyday good works you can do to those who are of the household of faith sitting next to you. And then sometimes if there's no need there, we can look at other churches in our presbytery or other churches in need throughout the world who can then, you know, serve and build God's kingdom that way. Well, in concert with this command to do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith, Paul also gives us motivation for why we should do this. It's called reaping what you sow. This is the main principle. It's in verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, you have to think this way when you're looking at the Bible. They don't have to warn you about something if it's not something that you might be susceptible to, right? So Paul is warning us, do not be deceived, meaning we're probably susceptible to being deceived. Right? Deceived into thinking that everything in life, including our spiritual growth and maturity, can be obtained instantaneously without any activity on our part. But you see, he's saying you can't fool God. You can't cut short this principle. You can't expect a harvest without planting something. Whatever a man sows, this also will he reap. I mean, if you've done any kind of gardening, or if you have a yard, right, you know, unless you plant or sow, you cannot reap. This is a clear teaching in Scripture throughout the Bible. Speaking to the people of Israel who transgressed God's covenant and rebelled against his law, Hosea says this: they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. What he's saying is God's people rebel and they put their efforts into everything except obeying God, and so they will reap God's judgment. Ecclesiastes 11:4 says, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Right? It's kind of saying daydreamers will never eat, right? If you're just looking at the clouds the whole time, right? That's the principle Paul is driving out here in verse 7. Whatever a man sows, this he also will reap. And then he explains this principle in verses 8 and 9. So Galatians 6 verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Now, here we have to ask, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit, and what does it mean to sow to the flesh? I mean, those are great principles, but if I said, okay, go home and sow to your Spirit, but don't sow to the flesh, I'm not sure what, you know, maybe you might not know what to do with that. I think it's helpful to think in terms of thinking and doing. And this is kind of something, you know, John fleshes out in 1 John also, but in word and deed, right? Well, that's word, but thinking and doing. If you give yourself over to the thoughts and actions of the flesh, your sinful nature, then you'll reap corruption and destruction and judgment, right? You remember we talked about the works or the deeds of the flesh last week. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And then he says, I'm not done. Things like these. If you give yourself to the thoughts and actions of the Spirit, then you will reap blessing and eternal life. And we talked about those, the fruit of the Spirit last week, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We talked about those in terms of our relationship to God, to our fellow man, and to ourselves, right? Gentleness and self-control. So that the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, though, don't come by osmosis or by passivity. That's what Paul's driving at here in chapter 6. You must sow if you want to reap. And the harvest that you reap is determined by that which you give yourself to. It's similar in Philippians 4, Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, what does he say? Dwell on these things. Think about them. Meditate upon them. And the inverse is true as well. My mother used to say, garbage in, garbage out, right? So if you pour garbage into your heart and mind, you're going to produce garbage. I remember as a child growing up on a farm in New Jersey, and yes, they do have farms in New Jersey. If you've only been to Newark, you won't believe that, but they do. And I remember in the evening when the cows would come in for the evening feeding, I would go up into the hayloft and look out the barn window, and it was just very peaceful, serene, pastoral setting there. And the cows would come in, and they'd be scattered across the field, and then someone would call them down below from where they would be fed. And they'd all start making their way up to this one trail. And you could see it, because there's always like a bird's eye view from up in the window of the barn. And you could see this dirt trail. And they all kind of made their way to it, and they all walked along it on that same trail to get back to the barn. And you could see that morning and evening, they had worn this trail out, going in and out from the pasture to the barn. It was very easy to see. That's the kind of habit-forming sowing that Paul is talking about here. Sowing to the Spirit through directing your thoughts and your actions into the fruit of the Spirit, which will set your Christian life toward a spiritual growth and maturity, and reaping that fruit of the Spirit. I ran across this quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson. It actually kind of summarizes this a little bit. He says, sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. Now, I don't think he was talking in spiritual terms, but that's what Paul is talking about here. Your destiny of your life in Christ. Did you see how he put that there in verse 8? For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's your destiny, so sow to it. Okay, so far we've seen that we are commanded, in verse 10, to do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith, and as motivation, whatever a man sows, so that we will also reap. Therefore, sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh as your pattern of life. And so as we work our way backwards through this text, the next thing that we see are actually two practical examples of how to implement these principles, how to sow to the Spirit by doing good to those who are of the household of faith. Okay, so the first example that we want to look at is one that deals with the relationship between those who are taught and the teacher, or between the congregation and the minister. Verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Remember, we were talking this morning, I mentioned earlier about some people who think they don't need the church. I hear Christians sometimes who claim that the New Testament never speaks about this idea either, of full-time ministers who are supported by the congregation or the ones who they teach. But sometimes you hear this idea, particularly among those churches that are kind of house churches or things. Certainly there's some discussion to be had about how that happens. But this is just one of several passages in the New Testament in which the church is exhorted to financially support the one in their midst who teaches. Let me show you, kind of maybe keep your finger or bulletin there, and turn over, if you would, to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy wrong here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look at verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17, and just two verses here. But I actually want to show you something. This is another place where that word malastas is. Remember the word especially from Galatians 6:10? It's here as well, and I think it helps you understand how it can be used. So in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scriptures say, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now that word especially there in verse 17, right? That's the malastah. So what he's saying is the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That is, this is what I'm talking about, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Okay, here's just a practical side of this. I remember I had a secretary in a church that I served. This was many years ago now, and she's still a friend. But I used to joke around with her about some things, and she was a vegetarian, and she used to try to argue for vegetarianism based on the Bible. She said, "Well, you know, Adam and Eve were created in the garden, and they were vegetarians. There was no killing, no death yet, so they were vegetarians." And I said, "Well, yeah, you're right, but in the fall, they lost the enzymes that have the ability to process, you know, just plant protein. So we have to eat meat now. It's in the Hebrew. I'll show you later when you." I think she knew I was joking when I said that. But she also had this theory about church growth. She said, "I think what we should do is have everybody in the church should be in full-time ministry." Okay, just think about that, how that would work. If all of us were in full-time ministry, and I responded, "But how will we eat?" Right? We've got to put food on the table in some way, right? It's just a practical way of life in this world. Now, that time I wasn't kidding, right? It's important to think through these things. Of course, this principle of sharing all good things with the one who teaches you may be abused. It may be abused by the pastor who's made it motivated by what the Bible calls filthy lucre, right? Is out to fleece the sheep or slacking off wherever possible. Or it may be abused by the congregation who try to support their pastor with just the bare minimum so he can just get by. Or worse, there are those who want to hold the pastor's salary over his head, expecting him to reciprocate and teach them the way they want to be taught, right? We pay the piper, so we should call the tune, right? That kind of mentality. Now, let me add this, though. Personally, I don't believe that a minister of the gospel ought to become rich off the church. But it is good to put food on the table, right? And it's good to have a roof over your head and for your family, to take care of your family. I kind of try to follow the principle of Agur at the end of Proverbs chapter 30. He says, "O Lord, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches." Give me just enough, right? That's kind of the prayer of Agur. Here's what John Calvin says about this verse, about verse 6. He says, Galatians 6:6, he says, "Ministers ought to be satisfied with moderate fare, and the danger which attends pomp and luxury ought to be prevented. To supply their real necessities, let believers cheerfully devote any part of their property that may be required for the services of devout and holy teachers. What return will they make for the invaluable treasure of eternal life, which is communicated to them by the preaching of those men?" So that's just one example that Paul gives us here of how to do good to those of the household of faith. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. The other example in this text has to do with restoration and bearing one another's burdens. And it actually takes up the bulk of this text. Look at verse 1. So Galatians 6, verse 1. We're almost to the beginning of the passage now, right? So as we're working back. In verse 1 he says, am I in the right place? Oh, I'm still in Timothy. That doesn't make sense, of course. Okay, in verse 1 of Galatians 6, he says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one who in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Now, what he's talking about here is the scenario of, right, being caught in a trespass. He's talking about you finding someone or catching someone in a sin or some violation of God's law. If you remember, here's a good example. In John chapter 8, The scribes and the Pharisees, they bring a woman to Jesus who was caught in the sin of adultery. And they came and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. It's not you heard about it. It's not you, "Well, I think maybe they were doing this thing," right? You've seen it with your own eyes. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was that they were not seeking to restore this woman, nor they treat her with gentleness, as Paul is talking about here. They said, if you remember, "In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you want us to do?" Right? We're going to stone her. I'm pretty sure that doesn't count as gentleness. No expert, but I don't think so. So, you see a brother or sister committing a trespass. They've sinned, or perhaps they're in the midst of sinning. What do? You restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And interestingly, the word "restore" here, it kind of comes from the medical field. It means to bind up a broken arm or bone or joint that's been put out of place. To put something straight that's been put out of place. There's actually a similar... Let me take you to another passage in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see this concept fleshed out as well in the book of Hebrews. And as we read this passage, I want you to notice the communal nature of it and the communal nature of restoration and this idea that we're all on this pilgrimage together and we're supposed to be here for each other to help us along. Hebrews 12, verse 11. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Now, it's hard to see this sometimes, but all this is in the second person plural, right? Those of you who speak other languages, it's more easy to see it in other languages, and in Greek it's easy to see. But he's basically saying there, strengthen all y'all's hands that are weak and all y'all's knees and that are feeble, right? And make straight paths for all y'all's feet, right? It's all in the plural there. He's not just saying as an individual, make sure you get everything straightened out. It's you as a people. To make straight paths for your feet. All that speaks to what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 6:1. Restore the one who is caught in a trespass in a spirit of gentleness. You remember when God came to Cain after he had murdered his brother Abel? He said, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain responded, do you remember? "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Right? You almost expect God to go, "No, duh, yeah, you are." Right? What do you mean? Why are you even asking? You're supposed to guard and protect your brother. But what did you do? You attacked and murdered him. You did the exact opposite of what you're supposed to do. Yes, you're your brother's keeper. But there's one other specific thing that Paul tells us to do as we seek to restore someone who has been caught in a trespass. Look back at 6:1 again, now in Galatians 6, verse 1. It's at the end of that verse. He says, "And each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Now, at first blush, that may seem like Paul is saying, be careful that you're not tempted to commit the sin that you've observed them doing. But I don't think that's it. What is it that you might be tempted to do in the midst of your attempts to gently restore someone? Well, it's actually in verse 26 of the previous chapter. "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Right? What he's saying there, there's two ways here to become boastful or to focus on yourself in an inappropriate manner, by challenge or envy. And if you think you're better than someone else, right? You think you're better than someone else, your natural inclination will to prove your superiority by challenging them. "I'm better than you and I'll prove it." But if you feel inferior to someone, your natural inclination is to envy them. And so now you say, "You're better than me and I resent it." Right? So you see from the context here of 6:1, I think it helps to read the verses around it. When Paul says we ought to look to ourselves so we will not be tempted, he's talking about the temptation to not be gentle, the temptation to not encourage, or the temptation to challenge it or be envious, to boast in our own self-righteousness. right? You know how it goes, right? You see somebody caught in another sin, and there's a little part of you that is thinking, well, that makes me feel better about myself, because at least I'm not doing what they're doing, right? Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, back in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul said something similar. He said, the whole law is fulfilled in this word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here in 6:2, he fills out this command to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says it means to bear one another's burdens. So if you want to fulfill the law of Christ, bear one another's burdens. And if you want to bear one another's burdens, what do you think you should do? Fulfill the law of Christ. They're synonymous. There's all sorts of opinions and different ideas as you read commentaries or things about the book of Galatians that kind of wonder, why is Paul doing this here? After spending so much ink on arguing and presenting the case for justification by faith alone, right, throughout this letter, now he talks about the ethics of the Christian life and community. I mean, why is he doing that? I found a good summary of why he does that. There's a book by John Barclay called Obeying the Truth, Paul's Ethics in Galatians. So, kind of on point here. But here's what he says. For all his talk of dying to the law, Paul is still concerned to show how the moral standards of the laws are taken up and fully realized in the life of the Spirit. In this sense, these statements are a debating device as Paul outflanks his opponents by arguing that his ethical path is the real way to fulfill the law. You see what he's saying there is what is these Judaizers, these false teachers who had come in and told the Galatians, okay, you believe in Jesus, that's good, but you need to add to that good works and ceremonial laws, you need to be circumcised, and then you'll be good, then you'll be saved. And so we're adding works of the law to faith in Christ in order to be righteous. But Paul says, do you actually want to be righteous? Then you must die to the law and trust in Christ. And then when you are united to Christ, you will die with Him, but you will also be raised with Him. And when you're raised with Him, you'll have the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit, so that you are now actually able to fulfill the law, to sow the Spirit, to bear one another's burdens, to fulfill the law of Christ. You can actually do it now. And then in verse 3, he adds this admonition, Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, don't let it go to your head. Right? Yes, when you love your neighbor as yourself and you bear one another's burdens, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. You're walking in paths of righteousness. But as you do that and you're sowing to the Spirit, it becomes easier. You will do well. But don't get too big for your britches. And here's why. Look at verses 4 and 5. Galatians 6:4. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to one another, for each one will bear his own load. Don't think more highly than yourself than you ought. You have to be continually examining yourself while bearing one another's burdens. You must also remember your own responsibilities before the Lord. Now, this is very interesting. I want you to look at what's going on in this passage. It almost seems contradictory, like he's contradicting himself within a couple of verses. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Verse 5, each one must bear his own load. Did he not forget? Did he forget that he just wrote that? Right? And now he's like changing his mind? No. Here's something I think that helps to see that these aren't contradictory but complementary. And again, it's a little bit of getting into the Greek. You don't have to go too far. But the burden in verse 2 refers to a heavy load, like a cargo that is carried on a freighter, that kind of thing. The word for load in verse 5 refers to like a traveling pack, like a backpack that an individual would carry for themselves. And what that tells us here is that this burden bearing with one another, we must not then begin to think that we have no personal responsibilities before God. There's a balance here that I think Paul is trying to strike. And that's important because we always have to remember that even as we are all in the church, bound to one another in mutual love, participating in this one salvation, commanded to share what is, you know, with each other and do good to those who are the household of faith, each one of us has to stand individually before the throne, the judgment seat of Christ, And on that day, you will not be able to say, well, you know what? I'm not accountable. They were supposed to carry my burden for me. Right? Or like Adam, it was the woman you put here with me. Right? It's you can't do that. Yes, it's true, and that is a great gift of the community of faith, that we are to share one another's burdens, but we can't use that responsibility of others to help as an excuse to shirk our own responsibility. I remember when I was in ranger school, and some of you know this, the most important person in your life is your ranger buddy. And my ranger buddy was a man named Charlie Carlton. We were both second lieutenants together from the same unit, actually. If, as some of you know, when you get to the end of at ranger school or any other school, they pin a badge on you, right? They put a tab on your shoulder that says ranger on it. But truth be told, you can't get through that school without other people. The whole point is to build teamwork and to get you to see that you can't make it on your own. You have to rely on other people in order to survive, in order to accomplish your mission. Let me just give you an example. We were during the desert phase, which I don't think they do anymore, but there was this phase where you went out to Fort Bliss near El Paso. And as some of you know, it can get very cold. I didn't know that. I wasn't used to the desert. And I thought, desert's always hot. Stupid. So we went out there, and we get below freezing every night and get up to about 50 during the day, right? Which we were just happy for that. But it got very cold at night. Combine those conditions with lack of food and lack of sleep, and you have to go on these missions and do raids and ambushes and things, and it gets very stressful. And you learn how you have to bear one another's burdens. Well, one night, my ranger buddy, Charlie Carlton, he got sick. He got a fever. He got delirious. And we couldn't trust him to not just wander off in the desert looking for a McDonald's. I mean, really, he was on the search for a McDonald's. So what we did was, our squad, is we dug a big hole in the desert, big enough for Charlie. We weren't going to bury him. We were going to protect him. We put him down in there, and we covered it with a poncho, and it started snowing to protect him from the snow in the desert. I didn't know it snowed in the desert. Anyway, so we had put this poncho over it, and each of us took a shift guarding him all night to make sure he was okay and check on him and get him, let him to have a good night's sleep. And it worked. By morning, the fever broke and he was feeling better, because if he got dropped for medical reasons, he'd have to go back and do the whole thing again. So we decided we're going to take care of him and make sure that he gets through this. Now, fast forward about, he was fine. So now, fast forward about a week later, we're done with that phase, getting ready to go to the swamps in Florida, to the swamp phase. And you'd think it'd be a happy time. You know that you're, well, you know that you're done with the desert, that's what I mean. But something in my brain snapped, and all I wanted to do was quit. There was no way in my mind that I was going to get on a plane and fly to the Panhandle of Florida and walk around the swamps for 2 months, or not 2 months, 2 weeks. And I was not going to do that. So we're actually sitting in our barracks. I think all I had on was my long johns, and I put my boots on, and not even my uniform. I started walking out the door. And Charlie, my ranger buddy, I must have been a sorry sight. And Charlie looked at me and he said, "Where are you going, Deech?" And I said, "I'm quit. I'm going to the instructor, and I'm going to tell him I'm done. I'm out. I'm going to go get 3 hots and a cot and sleep till for 3 days, and I don't care." And he literally went up and grabbed me and wrestled me down to my bunk and held me in my bunk until I agreed that I would not quit. until he convinced me and made me not quit. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray.